As she stood over her son with tears rolling down her eyes, down her face, she must have been so confused and perplexed at what she was experiencing. God had warned her and her husband that death was coming to man when he decided to sin. God had warned them that the life they had enjoyed, the life that they had had, would be broken. And yet, as Eve looked down at her son, for the first time experiencing what it meant to lose someone she loves, to know in her heart that she would never again be able to hug her son, never again be able to say to him, "I love you." Never again to know him this side of life. How odd it must have felt, how horrifying it must have been to experience the death of a human life for the very first time. And it was all because man had made a decision to violate God's covenant. And the earth, the world that had been known up until Genesis 3, was broken and violated. In Genesis chapter 2, God said that in the day you eat, you shall surely die. Later, in Genesis chapter 3, after eating of the fruit, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11, God gives the punishment for their evil actions. You'll notice that as God is speaking to the woman, or first speaking to the serpent, and ultimately to Satan, he gives this promise. In a moment of darkness and despair over what they have done, over what they have caused and created in their lives, God provides to them a light. He says to Satan in verse 15, "I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is what some have labeled the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel message within the Word of God. Here, Eve is provided with some hope. Now, what's amazing about this text and about this proclamation of God is God does not give a timeline on when this will occur. He doesn't tell Eve, "Well, in about 4,000 years, I will send my son to die for the sins of the world." All he simply tells her is, "Your offspring will provide the justice to the one who has created or brought this evil into the world by lying to you, convincing you to do what was evil." All she's told is that it will be your lineage, your children, one of your children. Imagine if you're Eve for just a moment, as she, I don't know, and this is also interesting, the text doesn't spend any time on what happens with Adam and Eve finding their son Abel, right? The text doesn't give us that. But if you're Eve and you're hearing God say, "Your offspring will bruise or crush the head of Satan. Is she thinking Abel might have been that son? Maybe it would have been Cain or maybe Seth. She doesn't know, and God doesn't reveal that to her. But as you're sitting here in this broken world, this world that has been created and forced upon you because of your sin, how much despair must ye have felt? In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." You know, we live in a world where death is all too common. We've experienced it. We've seen those that we love have moved on. We understand that. But from an Adam and Eve standpoint, this is the first time. What must that have been like for them? And maybe by our experience with death that we become not as sensitive to the nature of sin and death that we should. Maybe we ought to consider how they experienced it and understand the real despair and the depth of devastation that sin brings and has brought on us. All because we sin. And we have fallen short of God's glory. Not a happy moment. Yet even in all of that gloom and that despair, God offers a measure of hope to Adam and to Eve and ultimately to us. If you go back in Romans 5 and just back up a little bit to verse 8. You have this verse that really stands out, especially in the consideration of what's going on in the life of Adam and Eve and what has been wrought to all men because we've all sinned. Here's something important for us to be reminded of. We don't die because of Adam and Eve. We die because we have sinned. We, along with Adam and Eve, have wrought this devastation on the earth. And yet, verse 8 tells us, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What a powerful thought that is. What a powerful idea that is for us as men and women who are so desperately lost outside of God, outside of Jesus. Our hope has been extinguished for anything beyond this life. And yet in Christ, that hope is renewed. God gives us joy and gladness because of what He's done for us. God demonstrating that He loves us so much, so desperately, that He was willing to leave heaven. Jesus gave up His seat in heaven to come here and to live as one of us. In that great prophetic writing of the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, and I actually want to back up to chapter 52 for just a moment, and I want you to notice what's said in verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 52, 7 and 8, in looking forward some 800 years into the future, Isaiah would write these words. Isaiah 52, verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Now you'll note in Romans chapter 10, Paul will quote from verse 7 in discussing the spread of the gospel. That term good news in Greek, that's just the gospel as we would know it. It's another translation of that term. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, of course, as you continue reading in Isaiah 52 and you go on into 53, and Isaiah begins to discuss this good news. And he talks about it from the perspective of the suffering servant. Powerful text. What a powerful writing about the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. In Isaiah 53 and verse 2, Isaiah would write, for he, Jesus, grew up before him, God, like a plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul would state it like this. For our sakes, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul is exploring or talking about this idea that Jesus took our place. He became the sacrifice for our sins. Paul's not saying Jesus sinned. He was guilty of no sin. And yet he bore our punishment. He stood in our place. He became the propitiation. 1 John chapter 2, he became our blood sacrifice on the mercy seat. He became our atonement. In Matthew 27, 45, on the cross, Jesus cries out these words. Matthew 27, 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, of course, quoting from Psalm 22, quotes those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, I'm left to wonder that God must have had to turn his back on his only begotten Son because of the guilt he bore on his shoulders for our sin. In that moment of being utterly alone, cut off from his God, from his Father, yet all that Jesus did for us, all that he came to offer, the grace, the mercy that was showed toward mankind. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 tell us that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came, verse 11, to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's an amazing thing. When I think about Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Despite that, so many have chosen to reject him, to turn him aside, to refuse to hear, to listen, to obey. Even looking at his disciples and the struggles they had with understanding and obedience. In John chapter 15, Jesus twice reminds his apostles that in verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." They didn't make Jesus into the Messiah. They didn't choose him to be their rabbi, their Lord, their king. He chose them. He chose to make them citizens of his kingdom. He chose them to be his apostles, to be his disciples. He says, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." Verse 19, he says, "I chose you out of the world. I selected you. I made you my followers." And for 3 years, Jesus spent time with those men, leading them, training them, teaching them, being an example to them. And yet, despite all of his efforts, they had so much trouble in understanding and in growth. If you go a little bit later, just one chapter over in John 16 and verse 12, as Jesus, and if we get into the context of the moment, we note that this is it. This is the final moments that he's going to spend with his disciples. As you get into John chapter 13 and forward, we're covering, whereas John 1 through 12 cover the ministry of Jesus for about 3 years, the last 13 and on, they cover about 3 days. Now, the last chapter covers a little bit more time after the resurrection, but the majority of 13 through 20 cover those final moments that Jesus is having with his disciples. And as they're assembled in this room and Jesus is trying to teach them about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a disciple of Christ, and they're struggling. They're struggling to understand, to comprehend. He makes a statement in John 16, verse 12. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." What's he saying to them? You're not ready for it. How anxious that must have made our Lord. Time is here. Time to begin to serve God is upon them. They're about to enter a moment of real crisis in their faith as they see Jesus led away in custody of the temple guards. As they watch him put on this, put before this mock trial. As they watch and learn about how they treated him, how in the coming day they will see him, as he would say, high and lifted up. John 3 and verse 17, he's exalted, he's lifted up to bear our sins. And Jesus says, you cannot bear them now, they weren't ready. And we know this from just their conversation. If you look in Luke 22 and verse 24, as they're in these final moments and Jesus is trying to impart to them the great need that he has for them to stand up and to be faithful and to serve with a genuine faith, what are they doing? Luke 22, 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. 3 years. 3 years of teaching servitude, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to serve one another, to be there, to support one another. And yet, what are they in the final moments doing but arguing and disputing among one another as to who is the greatest? How disheartening that must have been for our Lord as he prepares to give the greatest act of service man has ever known. The gospel is somewhat narrow in on Peter in these moments. But I think Peter represents an attitude which must have existed among the disciples. And we see it in Luke 22, 24. As they're all there, and Jesus has told them that there's coming a time when as Zechariah 13, 7 says, as he's prophesying about Jesus, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Jesus quotes that to them. And then you have Peter respond in Matthew 26, 33, though they all, talking about his brothers, his fellow disciples, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. You think about how powerfully he, in the moment, probably believes that. Yet, we know that's not what's going to happen. Verse 34, Jesus says, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Verse 35, Peter is in complete denial. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. I will not. And then don't forget the very end of that verse. This is not just Peter. All the disciples said the same. And then we get to Matthew 26. After they have finished the Passover, after Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn. And they departed to go to this garden where he would go to pray quite often, in a place called Gethsemane. It's in this olive orchard. And he had made it a custom over the week they had been there that he would go and he would pray. And he would spend time in prayer and in personal prayer. He spent time in praying with his disciples, but this is a time for him to really reflect with God and to pray to God. The text tells us that, verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. I wonder what that is. The Bible doesn't tell us. Now we get a little bit of insight as he goes to pray, and he offers up this prayer to God, and as Luke 22 will tell us, that he was in such agony, such torment, that he began to sweat so that as blood would mix with his sweat and fall down his forehead. Luke 22:44. We know that the stress level Jesus is under is tremendous. And he says to them in verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. The idea there of watch with me is Jesus is bringing them into his moment, right? He's going to go and pray his prayer to God, but what are they to be doing while he's over there? They're to be praying as well. And hopefully as almost as intently as he is. Yet that's not what happens, is it? Verse 40 tells us that he came back. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me for 1 hour? I almost hear the language of sarcasm there. It's a cutting remark. He doesn't expect Peter to respond, I don't think. And Peter doesn't. Now remember, Peter's the man who just said, I will go with you. I will never deny you. I will go with you even if I have to die for it. And yet, here's this man whom Jesus loves so much, who has spent so much time with him, who has just seen the agony and pain he's under, had just heard Jesus say, I am very sorrowful. And yet, for 1 hour, you couldn't sit and pray with me? Verse 41, watch and pray that you may not enter willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 43, he again returns and finds them sleeping yet again. He goes back to pray, verse 44, and comes back one final time. And yet, what are they doing? He says to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed. There is no more time to get ready. There is no more time to prepare yourself. There's no more time to even say a prayer. We are in it. It has begun. A little while ago, we spent some time with our Lord as we are in worship, and we're offering this up to Him to glorify Him. We spent some time remembering that sacrifice that would come as that day began. We remember the body that was shed. We broke that bread. We ate of that bread. We considered the body that was shed for us. We took the cup and we drank the wine and we considered the blood, the sacrifice that was given for us. And yet, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives us a warning. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then notice verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. And I don't think he means physically. I think he means spiritually. There were some Christians in Corinth who were very sick, not because they had a cold. It's because they were not following Jesus as they should. They'd become too enthralled with the world and not dedicated enough to Jesus. He said, some of you are on the edge of death. And then they look around the room as they read this letter, and they would begin to note the empty seats where brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so used to sit, and now they're not there anymore. And it's because they have left the church. They've left their Lord. A reminder for us is, how prepared are we to watch and pray with our Lord? Could we pray with the Lord for an hour? Or do we struggle even to focus our minds and our attentions for the time we're here on a Sunday morning, much less the time outside of this facility? Jesus was trying to warn the disciples. He specifically pointed at Peter and trying to warn him. This is what's going to happen. You're going to deny me. And yet they did not heed the warning. God is trying to warn us. I wonder if we're paying attention. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You think about preparing ourselves. How prepared are we to watch and pray with the Lord? How can we prepare ourselves? I'm going to give you a couple of ideas from this text of things that maybe we ought to take note of. Number one, real quickly, we need to see the need to wake up. Three times Jesus came back. Three times he found them asleep. I wonder how many of us are asleep, even this morning. How many of us really take note of what's going on? The evidence was there for them to see if they would only open up their eyes and see. Yet they refused. They saw the look on Jesus' face. They heard his words from earlier. They knew that he was in great anguish and pain, and yet they denied it or ignored it, overlooked it. Do we see the need to wake up? In Revelation chapter 3, there's a warning given to the church in Sardis. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, Jesus says to them, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. It's not about reputation. It's not about how people see us. It really only matters how God sees us. And here's the thing, we can't hide from God. We can hide from the world. We can put up a fake persona. We can play at being a Christian with the world. We can't do that with God. And so verse 2, Paul gives this response. Wake up! I'm sorry, Jesus gives this response. Revelation 3 and verse 2. Wake up! There were some changes that needed to take place in Sardis. There's some changes that need to take place in this room with some of us. We need to wake up. We need to see the desperate need we have. We need to hear the warning. Jesus tells the church in Sardis, he's going to come like a thief. In other words, he's going to come at a time and in a moment you don't expect. You need to be careful. You need to wake up now while there is time. Secondly, we must see the weakness of our flesh. To be honest with ourselves. To know where we struggle. And to fortify those areas against sin and temptation. I don't care how old or young you are. Sin is a struggle for all of us. And if we get into this idea or concept that we are above it, we are beyond it, or that's something I'll do in the future is now. The time for restoration is now. The moment had arrived for the disciples. There was no more time to pray, no more time to prepare. The moment arrived when Judas brought those guards. They were in the moment of crisis. Jesus warned them to give them time to prepare. And unfortunately, they didn't heed the warning. I wonder if we will listen. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul would say or write, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Isn't that an amazing statement? Consider who's writing that. That's the Apostle Paul, and yet what is he concerned about? The weakness of his flesh. He says, I am working to what? Buffet my body, the King James would say, New King James. Here in the English Standard, he says, I'm disciplining myself. How many of us have lost our discipline spiritually? Have lost our discipline when it comes to our flesh, our mind. We must see the weakness of the flesh and to fortify our spirits against it. One final thing that I can take away from this text is we must see that the time is short. The time is short. They didn't see it, did they? They have these final moments to soak up. You know, I love going to PTP. And let me say thank you to Steve for filling in my absence and Vance Wednesday night. It's a wonderful week. And there's so much good biblical teaching going on. It's overwhelming. And there's nothing more difficult as when you have two sessions that are both things you really want to hear, you need to hear, and you got to pick. Right? That's heartrending for me. So that's why I'm glad they posted it online. I can go back and listen to the other one later. But you've got to make the best use of your time while you're there because it goes so quickly. We only have so much time. And here's the thing, you don't know how much you got. And neither do I. The disciples were completely unaware of how short their time was. Otherwise, I'm convinced they would have done a better job of soaking in those final moments. I wonder what it was like after the Holy Spirit came to them and reminded them of all this stuff. And they look back and say, man, what I wouldn't give to go back to redo that. We don't get to do that. We don't get do-overs. After this life is over, that's it. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives this similar warning to the Ephesian church. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. Ephesians 5 verse 15, he says, look carefully then how you walk. not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. And then you'll note how that verse ends, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. His will for you is quite simply, He wants to see you saved. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 and following make that quite clear. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire for you is that you not be lost, that you not be found outside of Jesus, but in Him. How prepared am I to watch and to pray with the Lord? Are you awake? Are you awake this morning? Are you watching for the return of our Lord? There's some powerful words if you go to the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22 and verse 20. As he's closing out his writing, John records these words. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly or coming soon. And then John writes, that's the words of Jesus. He says, I'm coming soon. Then John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. How many of us would give an amen to that statement? I want you to think about that. How many would you amen? You know, you go to some congregations of the Lord's church and you get a lot of amens. Others, you don't get as many. But we like to amen things that are good, uplifting, right? How many of us are ready for Jesus to come back right now? John was, as he was writing from the island of Patmos, as he was now some 60 years after the time of Jesus, he was ready to go back to be with his Lord. Come on, I'm ready. Are you ready? I guess I'm not going to get a lot of amens. God's not getting a lot of amens from people who aren't ready. What would it take for you to wake up and to be ready? How many warnings is God going to have to give you? Is there a number of warnings God can give you to wake you up? I don't know how much longer He's going to wait on you. Thing is, you don't either. Here's another warning. Are you ready? Are you prepared? If you're not in Jesus, you're not ready. If you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not been washed and immersed into Jesus, you are not ready. Maybe this morning we can help you in obeying the gospel, following God's plan of salvation. Maybe you're a Christian who has been washed, who did for a time live in Christ, but like the disciples, you've scattered. Yeah, you may be here this morning, but you're not really here this morning. That warning is for you as well. We're here. We're eager to help in any way that we can. If you have a need, please come as together we stand and as we sing.